You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
It's good seeing you guys. Thank you so much for being here, especially if you are a guest. Make yourself at home. I do have a few announcements before we jump in. One, if you are a member, our next family meeting is this Wednesday night from 6 to about 7:15, 7:30, right in here. Some very important things to discuss, including a major church security matter we will be dealing with. So if you're a member, you really need to be here this Wednesday night at 6. Also, mother-son bowling night coming up Friday night, January 19th, 6:30 to 8:30, $10 a pop. That's for the whole family. That gets you dinner and snacks included. So moms or aunts or grandmas, whoever, bring the boys out. Good night of fun together. Thirdly, our version of Sunday school or Sunday study starts today, actually right about 19 minutes ago, really. If you need to slip out and go to that, you can. There's two classes meeting right back here. If you didn't go today, I encourage you to go next Sunday. Two wonderful class options for you. Number four, if you are about to get married or thinking about getting married or engaged or about to get engaged, you need to go through Pleasant Valley's premarital class starting Sunday, January the 14th. It will meet at 9:15 to 10:45 for 12 weeks straight. All of the pastors, before we will marry someone, require them to go through this. It's really good, led by Rob and Karen Pierce. So sign up for that either out front, or you can text marriage to the number seen on the screen, 69922. Speaking of marriage, if you are married, I want to invite you to pull out your iPhone or smartphone or day timer or calendar, whatever version you use, and mark down Saturday, February the 10th from 2 to 8:30 p.m. for a one-day marriage event called Cherish, sponsored by Grace Marriage, featuring well-known Christian author Gary Thomas and our very own Pastor Brad and Miss Marilyn, a ballet performance by the largest and most long-going Christian ballet company in the country, and Ben Cecil offering the cleanest and funniest comedy anywhere. This is the weekend before Valentine's Day, and I cannot think of a better Valentine gift to our spouses than to take about a half a day and invest in our marriage, enjoying one another, being entertained, but also being challenged from the Word of God. Wonderful dinner provided as well. My wife, Annie, and I will be there and participating. A number of the leaders here will be there because we want to lead by example and say that outside of our relationship with Jesus, if we're married, our most important relationship is that with our spouse. And so it's a great investment to take a day to invest there. So you should have received a little flyer on your way in. At the bottom of that, there's a website where you can get online, learn more about how to register for that. I cannot recommend it enough. I want to say, men in particular, you are the head of your household. Lead by example and get you and your spouse there and make that investment. All right? So, on behalf of our little puppy, Maybelle, I get so many texts about that sweet little dog, our new puppy. I just want to say thank you for praying for her. There's a bet going on, I've been told, among the staff and a lot of the members here about how long we will actually keep her before we get rid of her, which is our tendency with puppies after 72 hours. So far, she has survived. So, again, thank you for your prayers. You know, when I think about little Maybelle, though, the one word I think about is saturate, because she has saturated our home. She has marked her territory or her presence in about every square foot of that home we have over there. Little Ellie and I, my daughter, started keeping a list about 2 days in on the fridge of every area or thing or person that Maybelle has either eaten or tried to eat. It's kind of comical, but it's kind of frustrating too. I'm just going to read you a few of them. So far, Maybelle has eaten or tried to eat a rock, the broom, my house shoes, Annie's new shoes, Cruz's shoes, James's shoes, Ellie's shoes, the remote control, all four of them, the dental floss, my pillow, Cruz's pillow, Annie's pillow, James's pillow, The Christmas tree, the presents under the tree, the ornaments on the tree, a pacifier, and we don't even have a baby. I'm not sure how that happened. The dishwasher, our nieces and nephews was visiting from Atlanta. The dishwasher and the dishes in the dishwasher. Devin Booker, he used to play for Kentucky. We could have used him last night, but the boys have his basketball card, and Maybell bit his head right off there. Cruz cried for several minutes. Legs to the kitchen table, legs to the kitchen table, chairs, every rug in every room, every comforter in every room, including Annie's new white one that is now splotched in yellow. Ellie's journal, Annie's childhood photo album that she's probably learning about as we speak. Hadn't heard about that one yet. Annie's yoga mat. Don't judge her. She's not going Buddhist on us. Just trying to stay stretched out and limber there. Cruz's elbow. Cruz's toes. Cruz's legs. Cruz's face. Cruz's hairs. Cruz's ears. Cruz's underwear. Everything you could imagine. Maybell has saturated our home with her presence. Now, I want you to hold on to that word saturate, because that is the word I think the Lord has laid on our hearts to characterize the vision of this church. Today and over the next 3 Sundays, I'm going to be laying out our newly crafted mission and vision statement so we know where we are going as a church. And if you were to say, what is the end game? Why are we here? What are we shooting for as a church? Not just this year, but over the next several decades, I would say to saturate Owensboro and engage the nations with the glory and the knowledge of God. Now, it's not going to happen overnight. But what we are working towards and praying towards and longing for is that long-term vision that every neighborhood in our community, that every cul-de-sac, that every household, that every street corner, that every marketplace, that every store, that every ballpark, that every little jot of this city, every square inch would be one in which Jesus Christ has been known and made famous. That the lines getting into churches in this city would be longer, if you can believe it, than the lines getting into the Texas Roadhouse. This morning, I got here early, and I prayed by name for every single church in this city, at least that I could think of. Other churches are not our competition, by the way. If they are preaching the gospel, we ought to want to see them filled and Christ exalted there. Our vision for this city is that Jesus Christ would be seen and viewed more than Instagram and Facebook and Netflix. The goal, the reason this church exists, is to help bring in the day in which Christ would receive more praise and recognition here than Kentucky basketball. We're not there right now. More hearts are stirred when the cats take the floor than over the fact that Jesus rules and reigns the world. And this church is here to reverse that. But we don't just stop here. We want to at least engage the nations, in particular those nations that are unreached with the gospel, that Christ would be known and made famous here, there, and everywhere, all around the world. In a nutshell, the mission of this church is to know God, but not to be selfish with God, to know God and to make God known, that every knee would bow to Him. Pleasant Valley, view us as a launching pad for the gospel and the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards used the language in a book that I read a good portion of it this week called The End for Which God Created the World. The end for which God created the world is the worldwide saturation of the fame and glory of Jesus Christ. That's the mission of this church and the gospel and the world. That's why we're here. And so I want, over the next few minutes, to show us from the Word of God the end for which God created the world. And I want us to begin in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. In this vision that Isaiah had, that is the vision of this church. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. That just means fiery, angelic beings. Each had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That word holy refers to the absolute purity of God, to the uniqueness and differentness and separateness of God, that he is so far above us, it is unimaginable. He is so holy. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever say he is love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But we do see multiple times he is holy, holy, holy. So holy, these angels themselves have to cover their face and their feet lest they die in the presence of the holiness of God. If you get too close to the presence of the holiness of God, God will kill you. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. But then at the end of verse 3, these seraphim cry out, "The whole earth is full of his glory." That word glory means weight. The whole earth is full of God's weight, meaning the weight of all that God is, of all of his power, of all of his strength, of all of his might, of all of his majesty, of all of God's splendor. That is what his glory is. And Isaiah 43 says, the reason we are on planet Earth is to show off his greatness, to magnify his majesty. God's glory, though, also signifies his presence with us. It is a desire of God that his people aren't just theoretically or intellectually aware of his glory, that it's out there somewhere in some abstract way. But God's desire is that we see and feel his glory. God longs for the tangibility of his presence. That God's glory isn't just some little motto we throw on our website or we intellectualize about in seminary classrooms that nobody can get. God's glory is something you can feel and see. It's his desire for us. It's his desire for the world. And so I want to show you some examples of this. In the cloud in the wilderness in Exodus 16, God is leading the people of Israel, and Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." So God wants Israel to know that he is the one that delivered them, and to make sure they know he is the one that delivered them, he reveals his glory. He shows up and shows off to them in the morning. God wants his people to see his glory. God is never shy with his greatness. The glory of God is never hidden in a closet. God is not secretive in that sense. God lives to show off his glory and power. In Exodus 24, Moses went up on the mountain. As we progress through the story, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory, the weight, the presence of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance, that's the key word, I think, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. In the sight, this is a visible glory, not a secret hidden glory. In the sight of the people of Israel. So God shows off his glory this time on a mountaintop in such a way that everybody in Israel could see it. You see a burning fire on top of a mountain. Everybody's turning their heads like, whoa. God wanted his people to know that he was there. If you can't see God in your life, it's not because he's not there. It may be because we have either been blinded from the enemy to see him, or there are so many distractions in this world we have let seep into our life, things of the world, unholy things can cover our eyes from seeing God all around us. If you can't see God in your life, it's not God's problem. It is not because he is not clearly manifested and made himself known. We have voluntarily allowed things into our life to blind us from seeing him. God's glory and God's presence being made clear to the people of Israel is the heart of God here. He wants to appear and be seen. He does this in the wilderness, on the mountain, and then he progresses into the tabernacle. This felt, tangible, experiential, visible glory. In Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. So God isn't simply present with his people. He is visibly present with his people. God's glory isn't merely to be grasped through blind faith. God's glory oftentimes is embraced and walked in by sight. Whoever said you have to wait till you get to heaven to see the glory of God? The glory of God is here. It's present. God is here. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. I almost wrecked this morning driving to church because I don't know if y'all was up. The sunrise over here this morning was just glorious. And I'm driving there in the old Buick trying to take a picture and about rear-ended the person in front of me. But I think God would excuse that one because I had good intent to put it on Facebook so all y'all could see it. But the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God doesn't hide. God is not silent. God has spoken. God is speaking. God screams his presence and glory all throughout the universe. And that is why I think Romans 1 really implies at the end of the day, although they may proclaim it, honestly, at least initially, there are no real atheists. Because the Bible says what can be known about God is plain to them, for he has shown it to them. Every sunset screams the glory of God. I took that with my little phone about 3 or 4 weeks ago, right over here by this elementary school. I just stopped, pulled over in the parking lot, and took these pictures. You can't see that and say there is no God. That is the glory of God proclaimed from the universe. And then this next picture, I want you to guess what you think that is. It looks like, what's that paint where you... Or that art. It looks like somebody painted that. There's a fancy way of saying that. You know what that actually is? That is a picture taken by NASA on December 16th of just a couple weeks ago from 8,300 miles away of the clouds hovering around Jupiter. That is the glory of God. That is a masterpiece. And every masterpiece has an artist, an intelligent artist behind it. Every piece of architecture has an architect. Every design has a designer, and his name is God. Every little hummingbird that flaps her wings 55 times a second, I learned that in third grade and never forgot it. Every little hummingbird 55 times a second proclaims the glory of God. Study the human eyeball. Google it. All of the intricacies of the human eyeball proclaim there is a designer behind that. He is glorious and masterful and brilliant and creative. People who say they do not believe in God do not do so because there is no evidence. They do so because they foolishly and arrogantly choose to suppress the clear evidence. Because the glory of God is everywhere. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. But with God's people in particular, his glory is also manifested as his presence. So again, the glory of God isn't primarily some philosophical, theological thing we talk about in PhD programs that really only a few elite intellectuals at some big university can grasp. The poorest Israelite could see and feel his glory. This is the greatest paradox in the universe. That God's glory is transcendent, meaning it is otherworldly, it is inexhaustible, it is incalculable. You can't wrap your mind or arms around it, but at the same time, it's here. And the most uneducated person can see it and feel it and experience it. This is why Christ came as the clearest manifestation of the glory of God. This is why Paul said, when you see the face of Christ, you have seen the glory of God. But if you've not seen Christ, you've not seen God. The glory of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is why Christ, we say it, Emmanuel, is Emmanuel. He's God with us. This is the incarnation. God, the transcendent one, the holy one, who if you get too close, he'll kill you. He came low. He came among us. You tangibly see and know the glory of God when you see and know Christ. So the point so far is God desires that his glory be made visible. That is why the world is so glorious. And that is why Christ came. That you wouldn't have to live your whole life scratching your head wondering if there is some higher power or some God. He has revealed himself. If you haven't seen or heard from God, it's not because he hasn't spoken. It's because you've not listened. You have closed your eyes. You have turned your head. He is everywhere. He has spared you through car wrecks and disease and sickness and danger and snare and presented you on this morning to hear again. He's real. He is there. He is present. What greater sign do you need? But I want to take this a step further. This, again, is a paradox. And if you can't live in a tension, you cannot be a Christian. The Christian experience and the Bible is filled with tensions that intellectually we can't always reconcile. God's glory has been revealed in Christ and in creation, but we have not yet reached the climax of the universe. I read Colossians 1 this morning in my quiet time. We've not seen the exclamation point of the world's existence yet. There is a longing and anticipation all throughout the Bible. Even when you finish Revelation 22, the story's not over. There's more to be revealed. What do you call that when you write an ellipses, those little dot, dot, dot? That's where the world is. We're waiting on the final exclamation point, which is the glory of God seen and known everywhere in such a way that no one will deny it again. We're not there yet. Because just 2 weeks ago in Owensboro, there was a murder. Because in the past 5 days, two fathers of men who are a part of this church, one of our pastors, died of cancer. If we think this is all there is, then we are deeply mistaken. We have not yet reached the climax of the universe because you still lock your doors at night. And ladies, when you walk into Target late at night, you look over your head. And you carry that mace, and you get your concealed carry, and you go to the doc, and you get the blood work, because there's still something fundamentally wrong in the world. People don't give glory to God. People aren't thankful. People aren't grateful. We're filled with envy and pride and greed and maliciousness. World leaders are crazy and narcissistic and want to kill each other. We are in the process of waiting for more to come about. And so I want you to go back to that Isaiah 3 text. One called to another. So one of these angels calls out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, in your Bible, there might be, by that phrase, a little footnote or a number pointing you to the bottom of your Bible. Mine does that, where it might say something like this. In the Hebrew, the actual rendering of that little phrase could read, "May his glory fill the whole earth." You see the difference in "the whole earth is full of his glory" versus may. An anticipatory kind of language. Like, we still want to see his glory fill the earth. I think these fiery angelic beings seem to be longing and anticipating for the day in which everybody is going to see and experience what Isaiah saw and experienced there. Not everyone has had Isaiah's vision, where he falls on his face and basically begs God to kill him. Not everybody's seen that, or that murder wouldn't have happened. And the brokenness in our families wouldn't happen if everybody's seen what Isaiah saw. But the angels say, "May that happen. May the whole earth be full of his glory." The glory of God is already here, but it's not yet fully here. You got to be able to live in that tension. We call it the already, not yet. Christ has already come, but he's not yet fully come. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet already here. We have been saved in Christ, but we've not yet been fully saved because we're going to die. And we all got funerals we're about to go to, our own. The case I want to make, and that Jonathan Edwards makes, and that I think the Bible makes, is that the Christian life is to be lived in anticipating and longing for the consummation of the universe, which is the glory of God, undeniably seen, felt, and experienced, and viewed by every creature. The Bible paints this picture in multiple places. In Psalm 72, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever." May, this is longing, this is what I'm hoping for. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen, amen. It will happen. In praying through a newly crafted mission and vision for this church last December, I think if one verse rose to the top for me in my studies, it was Habakkuk 2:14. This verse is the vision of God for the world. It is the end for which God created the world. It is the vision of this church. For the earth will be filled. That is not possibility language. That is not, it's definite language. It's sure. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The day is coming when there won't be a single square inch of this city, this county, this state, this nation, this world. Every square inch will be fully epitomized by the knownness and the manifestation and the greatness and the exaltation of the name of God. Every creature, even the rocks, the fish, the birds, the philosophers, the atheists, Kim Jong-un, will say, "Yes, to God." Isaiah chapter 11 can be debated by people's end time views, and it doesn't even really matter what your end times view is. Some say Isaiah 11 is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ for a literal 1,000 years. Others say, no, it's just the new heaven and the new earth. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's, I don't know. But this is what is for sure. This is the definite end and ongoingness of the universe. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I want you to pay attention to that word earth. The earth shall be full. The faultiest view of the end of the world is that our eternal existence will be floating around on clouds up in the sky somewhere like little angels on a toilet paper commercial. That is bad theology. Heaven is coming down. God's not saying to hell with the earth. He's renewing the earth. You will live here forever. Heaven is coming down. God is restoring creation. There will be mountains and trees and vegetation. The universe will be reclaimed for the glory of Christ. He owns the world. He'll come back and rule and reign in it. And every square foot of the planet will scream the glory of God. And all those philosophers and theologians who denied him will bow the knee. His existence is undeniable now, but his existence and glory will be forced then. God, as sovereign ruler, will and can change minds and hearts, and they will see him and believe, but not in a saving way because it will be too late. We can debate the future of planet Earth and global warming and all these natural catastrophes. We can talk about nuclear. Well, what's going to happen on the planet? Well, what we know for sure is the complete consummation of the glory of God on planet Earth will happen. And as the waters cover the sea, so will every creature and every being and every object and every piece of rock will see and know him. Saturation of God's glory is the end for which God created the world. Now, how can we be sure of this? I was reading through the Old Testament last year in my quiet times, and I'll be honest, it's easy to get lost. I always tell people, if you're going to do the Bible reading plan a year, I encourage you not just to start with Genesis and go, because most people don't make it past Numbers. And it's not because you're a bad person. It's just because this is hard sometimes. So I encourage you to hop back and forth in the Old and New Testament. Anyway, I was in Numbers one day. And I came across this verse, and God just like stuck it in there, and it was, the Lord God said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, now this is God speaking, look at what God says, but truly, as I live, God says, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And then he goes on to address another matter with the people of Israel, but God, look at what he says. God puts the surety that his glory will fill the whole earth. He puts that on the same level and guarantee of his own existence. God basically says, unless I die, my glory will fill the whole earth. God swears by his existence. The finality of the universe is the magnification of his glory. Now, I want you to bring this to Owensboro. All of these verses I have read are true in heaven and earth. Truly, as I live, and as all of Davis County shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for Owensboro shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For Davis County will be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May all of Kentucky be filled with his glory. If we believe in the Word of God, everything the Bible is speaking of here will happen here. Every square inch of this county will see God and know God. The heartlands will be filled with the glory and knowledge of the Lord. Fifth Street, Ninth Street will be filled with the glory and knowledge of the Lord. Lake Forest will be filled with the glory and knowledge of the Lord. Whitesville and Sargo will be filled with the glory and knowledge of the Lord. And you will never lock your doors at night again. And everyone will perfectly love their neighbor as their self. This will be a perfect city. Your children will play at the riverfront, River Park, with no fear, no kidnappers, because they'll all be gone. Legion Park will be filled with the glory and knowledge of the Lord. The sun will no longer scorch and kill the farmer's vegetation. No longer will you have to take your puppy dog to get rabies shots. You won't have to call Mosquito Joe anymore because mosquitoes won't bother any longer. See, this will be our existence if we are in Christ. You understand, heaven is coming down. Read the book of Genesis 1 and 2 and the Garden of Eden before sin happened, and that will be the reality for all of eternity. This is God's territory. God is going to reclaim it. This ought to give us great hope and encouragement. People say I'm a fearmonger. I almost said a whoremonger. Got that wrong. People say I'm a fearmonger. Because, you know, I'm the guy that's planning on going to this earthquake workshop on Thursday. You know, we're on the New Madrid fault line. And I'm always worried about that kind of thing. And what I'm saying today ought to comfort us. The Christian life should not be lived in fear. And it should not be lived in pessimism. And if you think this is all there is, read the Word of God. The best is yet. We ain't seen nothing yet. So much of our experience is hell on earth, but earth will be made new. This is why Isaiah paints his prophetic picture, and he begins in Isaiah 40, verse 1. God says, comfort, comfort my people. Now, how does God want to comfort his people? God doesn't comfort us by just saying it's all going to be okay tomorrow. Tomorrow may be actually much worse than today is the reality. The test we just had run at the doctor's office might come back malignant. God takes us to a future vision. He never promises your best life now. He says, I'll comfort you now. But the comfort may not replace the pain. It may just hold you up during the pain and suffering. And then in a few verses later, he tells us why we can be comforted. And he paints us this picture of the world to come. And he says, every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear and all humanity together will see it. That is why you can be comforted. Because there is not a square inch of the universe in which you will go in which God will not be supremely known, loved, cherished, and glorified. Our future existence in Christ for all of eternity will be to rest and bask in an infinite blanket of the presence and glory of God. And that is why Paul says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time, you can't even compare it with the glory that is going to be. We can't even grasp the reality of the greatness of the fully manifested glory of God. So much of this seems abstract. This is practical theology. What I want to say is this is how you persevere through trials. This is how we get through that marital crisis. This is how we endure through that rebellious child. This is how we get through the chemo.
This is how we get through all the drama and all the financial insecurities and instabilities. This is how we persevere. God's coming. It will be okay. It will be made new. Christ will cover us with his presence and glory, and all of your tears will be wiped away, never to return. That gets you through divorce. That gets us through heartbreak. That gets us through bombing the ACT. That gets us through not being the parents we want to be. That gets us through another bounce check. This is how you survive life with joy. You trust God and his word that he's coming and he's going to comfort us eternally. You go to the end of the story in Revelation 22, and God says, no longer will there be anything accursed. When Christ died on the tree, he reversed the curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. Jesus won't hide out in a recliner somewhere in heaven or on the throne where only a few select people get to see him. You will see his face in the new heaven and the new earth. And it will be so bright and so glorious that there won't even be a sun, because he is the sun. He will be the sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. If you have been a doormat your whole life, you will rule and reign the world with Jesus Christ. The Bible says, we will inherit the universe. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. What is the earth? The new heaven and the new earth with Christ. Christ is infinitely glorious, and he demands his praise, but he's so generous. He shares his throne and rulership with his people. In his famous book written in the 1700s, The End for Which God Created the World, Jonathan Edwards wrote, it is wholly a promise of a future great and wonderful work of God's power and grace, delivering his people from all misery and making them exceeding happy. By the way, if you've ever read John Piper, his Christian hedonism came from here. It came from Jonathan Edwards. The greatest theologians in the world understand that to know God is to be ultimately happy in God. If you think being a Christian means you don't get to have fun and enjoy, if you think God is a cosmic killjoy filled with nothing but rules and regulations to make you miserable, you are not a Christian. Those who know God the most will ultimately find the most joy and happiness, because we know that even a glass of sweet tea is for the glory of God. And you're able to enjoy life and not feel guilty, because every good and perfect gift is from above. So when I ride roller coasters at 124 miles an hour on Lake Erie at Cedar Point, I worship God. And rightly so. Because the whole earth is filled with his glory. And then Edward says, the end of all, or the sum of God's design in all, is declared to be God's own glory. That is the end for which God created the world. But the Bible also tells us that not everyone will enjoy this final revelation of the glory of God. So this is why this church is, you're like, well, why don't we just all go to heaven? Like, why are we even here? Why didn't God just do this? Well, we don't know God's timing, but the church of Jesus Christ still exists, because while every person in Owensboro will see and know God, some will do so as a sword comes out of the mouth of Christ. And when they see and know God, it will not be in his love and mercy. It will be in his wrath and anger. Your neighbor that you and I have lived by for 20 years, they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, one way or the other. This church exists so that we can know God and make God known to those neighbors. Because God will reveal himself to all in salvation to some and damnation to others. Every knee's going to bow one way or the other. We are here to saturate this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that every neighborhood and every neighbor and everybody we work with and everybody we play with and everybody we go to the park with and do these traveling leagues with, that they would know and see God now in submission to their own will. Because when God comes, they're going to bow the knee whether they like it or not. See, that's why we're here. We are here to proclaim the gospel and help people know God now while they can find joy in God. Because the people in hell right now are very big believers in God, but they are not enjoying God. The people say, well, God's not in hell. No, the people in hell are begging and pleading that God would leave them alone. Because hell is the full manifestation of the presence and the wrath of God. You will either be loved or hated by God forever. And I want the people in my family and in my sphere of influence and in my neighborhood and that my kids play ball and stuff. I want to make it my life mission that I tell them about Jesus so that they can voluntarily love and submit to him while they still can. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of work to be done. Does everyone in your neighborhood know and love God? If not, then roll up your sleeves. Does everyone in the factory you work at or in your cubicle, do they all know and give glory to God? Is your workplace filled with the glory and magnification of Jesus Christ? If not, do it. Make it happen. Because it will happen one day. But let's bring it to pass. That is the vision of this church. So this Sunday morning only, sitting on a pew, dropping a five in the plate and leaving and thinking we're Christians, where is that in the Bible? The Christian life is a mission. It is a journey. It is a war. If it is easy and comfortable and complacent, we ain't living it. We are saying, if you are not proclaiming the gospel and if I'm not proclaiming the gospel, we are saying to hell with all of you. Because we know God's coming. We know they will bow the knee. And we're just going to sit back and pull our garage doors down so we don't have to see anybody. And act like we're on our phone so we don't have to say hi. And be at the gym with our headphones on so we don't have to communicate with anybody. And all these people are just going to fall under the wrath of God and bow the knee to him. God's glory will fill the YMCA and Planet Fitness and Legion Park and the Next Level and Walmart and Aldi, and Meijer, and Big Lots. God help us. God help us to care and to do it. Let's bow our heads and let's just pray prayers of courage. Let's pray prayers that we will be so convinced of the kingdom of God to come, that we would just be deeply committed to proclaiming it. And look, I don't say all this last 5 minutes. I hope y'all don't think I'm throwing stones. I've been a terrible neighbor to most people in Forest Hills.
just really a bad, selfish neighbor. And so this year, I want to help make God famous in my neighborhood and in the places where I go. So let's do this together. Let's ask God for courage and strength. Let's ask God to comfort us. Those of you that are suffering right now and you're going through the fire, I want you to know it's going to be okay. God's coming. Ask him to help you. Let's just take a few moments of silence and prayer. And however the Lord spoke to you, I don't even know what that looks like. It's different for everybody. Just embrace it and go to the Lord. One of the ways we experience the presence and the glory of God is through the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask our ushers, if they would, to move to their places. And if you're a believer, this supper is for you. Christ has come, and through his body and blood, symbolized in the bread and the cup, we can taste Christ in a real sense and experience his presence. And so in Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many." And so, believer, prepare your heart now to receive the Lord's Supper. This glory that is so transcendent we've talked about is here. Christ is here. We eat and drink in joy of what he has done. We remember Christ. If you're not a believer, the bread and the cup is not for you, but it is a reminder that you are outside of God. That the next thing you will see of God may be the sword of God. And as the person beside you eats and drinks in joy, and you sit there awkwardly, not knowing if you can take it or not, come to Christ. Believe in Christ and be saved. And don't be awkward anymore. Don't be lost anymore. Don't be unstable anymore. Know him. This is his invitation. He wants to show you everything I've said today. He is here. It is not too late. Lord Jesus, as we eat and drink, show us Christ. Help us to know Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.